Beginning of almost any significant venture of life, we have a lot of expectation, idealism. We wouldn't start something if we didn't think it was going to be successful. And we just breathe the spirit of expectation and excitement when something new is instigated. That's the way the ministry of Jesus starts. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. It was not fantasy that Jesus should expect an exciting time. There's every indication in the Gospels that the common people heard him gladly. That when he spoke as one who had authority and not as the scribes, they were impressed by him and by what he had to say. There's a picture in Luke 4, verse 40, where all kinds of sick people are brought and laid before him, and he heals them. The whole mood of the Gospels is that there is an air of expectation, idealism. The time God has led us toward for centuries has finally arrived. This is it. The Messiah is here. It's a great day to be alive. And then there comes this parable of the sower several months later, perhaps at the midpoint of Jesus' ministry. It's awfully hard to tell exactly the middle point of his ministry, but he's certainly several months into his ministry. And it's the major reflection we have from Jesus on the kinds of hearers he sees out of the vast numbers of people who've gathered before him. He seems to be evaluating what's happening in his ministry here with a kind of realism. In fact, the Gospels tell us more than once he marveled at their unbelief. He'd started with such idealism and then began to realize not everybody is going to accept this message. Not everyone is ready for the kingdom to come or wants it to come. Not everyone is going to repent. And he pulls aside in the parable to reflect on failure as well as success. The analogy that I've used in the sermon title this morning is not a particularly religious one. But when one plays only one hand, he's aware of the fact that around the table in the game of life, there are other hands being played. And not everything depends on the hand I play. And no matter how well I do, whatever I do, it's not always going to succeed. No matter how poorly I do it, it may not always fail. Because other things, other people impinge. They feed their own input into the situation. And the result may be very different from what I had in mind in playing just one hand in the game of life. Other people are going to have a crucial role in the outcome of whatever I do. And Jesus comes to realize that about his own ministry. Seems to me that existence, the human life, often has its midpoint. Comes a time when you sit down and say, human life is terribly complicated. Nothing worthwhile in this life ever comes easily. No matter what I desire as a harvest, no matter how faithfully I sow, no matter how good the seed, not everything is going to succeed. Jesus sees that. He's the sower. The seed is the word. He really desires a harvest. But instead of getting what he desires, he begins to cope with these kinds of soil that are represented before him. When he interpreted the parable for his disciples, he said, those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they cannot believe and be saved. The first type of soil he talks about is the wayside soil in the older versions, the hardened path, sort of like planting seed on concrete. Grass doesn't grow on a busy street, we say, and that's the way it is with life. If there's so much traffic in the life that there really isn't a time for the word to penetrate, it isn't going to produce any fruit in my life. And Jesus had experienced that with people. If I tried to figure out who the wayside soil people were, who those on the hardened path were, I would think of the Pharisees with their mountains of tradition who just weren't open to a new and fresh message. I'd think of the Sadducees with their skepticism about angels and spirits and life after death, at least a resurrection, and who were not open to what Jesus had to say. I'd think of the chief priests and the elders and the copyists of the law who were all set in their ways to the point that what we call prejudice just kept the word from ever having a chance to get into the heart. That's the kind of picture we have drawn here. In 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 4, Paul mentions specifically, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. People are being brainwashed. They're being turned away from the message. And Jesus had to cope with that. Second, he said, those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The Gospel of Luke has many instances of people who give an instantaneous emotional response to Jesus' preaching and then don't stick. Chapter 4, verse 15, he taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. Luke is impressed with the numbers of people who are impressed by Jesus. Verse 22 of chapter 4, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. And then verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. The crowd is still there, but not everyone is accepting. They're emotional. Verse 36, all the people were amazed and said to each other, what is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out. And the news about him spread through the surrounding area. Or chapter 5, verse 26, everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we've seen remarkable things today. You can just see the instant emotional response people are giving to the message. And yet, there's no root there, and it isn't going to stick. Luke indicates to us so many times, and with different words, that the crowd would hear Jesus. Or he would speak of them all, or the people hearing Jesus. But in order to try to get around this syndrome of lots of people hearing and then not sticking, Jesus would single out one person, a Zacchaeus in chapter 19. A woman who'd had a hemorrhage of blood for 12 years in chapter 8 and deal with them. Or he would pull out of the larger group a smaller group, 12 apostles, or 12 whom he named apostles in chapter 6, or 70 he sent on a special mission in chapter 10. He was always seeking the person who was ready to go to a different level of discipleship, to be more serious about this thing, because there was the problem of giving an instant emotional response, but letting it be all emotion, and then not sticking. And third, he says, the seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. They're choked by life's worries. When Luke uses that word, he ordinarily uses it in the context of the home. In chapter 12, he talks about worrying over food and clothing. In chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, he talks about Martha being worried with her much serving in the home. And then he talks of riches crowding out the word. There was the rich young ruler who turned completely away from Jesus because riches were too great. And then he talks of pleasures, maybe leisure time and its uses. And in the Gospel of Luke, there is the rich fool in chapter 12 who wants to tear down his barns and build bigger ones. There's the rich man in the story of the rich man in Lazarus who wants simply pomp and luxury. There is the prodigal son who runs headlong into a life of ease, doing his own desires, the pleasures of the world crowded out. And then finally, there's the good soil. The seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. There is finally the good soil that allows the word to take root. Sometimes it's a surprising group of people who are included in this. The 12 are a mixture that I think many a leader would just have rejected out of hand. Or in the earlier verses of this same chapter, verses 1 through 3 of Luke 8, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Whether it was a woman from the court of the ruler or a woman who'd had 7 demons cast out of her, the disciples of Jesus, the good soil, often came from very unlikely backgrounds. All of us have heard studies of the parable of the soils, the parable of the sower. So why go back to something we're very much aware of? Well, I go back because it helps to go back and be refreshed about the teachings of Jesus, but I go back also for one central reason. I believe a critical time comes in the lives of all of us when we pass from the idealism of youth and adolescence to the maturity of adulthood. When we come toe-to-toe and head-to-head with the complexities of life and see that things aren't going to bend easily for us. Things aren't going to fall into shape for us easily. And often the youth who starts with so much idealism, when he comes up against these problems, goes to the other extreme and despairs, decides to throw the whole thing overboard. Martin Luther used to tell the story of he used to illustrate mankind by saying, most people are like a drunken peasant who falls off his horse and then remounts only to fall off on the other side. Life is a lot like that. And we start out with booming idealism, and then we hit the difficulty and we go to the depth of despair. And if anyone gets us out of that, we get all the way back to the height of idealism again and excitement. But we have no in-between. We go to extremes. One thing this parable of Jesus says is that he did not go to extremes. He faced the realism of what was happening through his ministry, but he didn't despair. He kept his hope. And he taught us some things about keeping that hope. I don't know how literally to push the realism here in terms of percentages, but with four types of soil, it would appear that Jesus is saying that three out of four seeds he sowed didn't come up, or at least didn't flower into full harvest. What he would have liked to have seen happen did not happen in three out of four cases. That's a striking percentage, to have your dreams not materialize in that many cases. But there were factors beyond his control. There was soil to be reckoned with. There were thorns around. There was a shallowness underneath. And either prejudice or shallowness or a desire to hold on to both worlds, either of these was keeping different persons away from him. We're just gearing up in America for a long baseball season. You know the fellow in baseball who hits 250 is a pretty good hitter. The fellow who bats 300 is considered an excellent hitter. And if you have an occasional Ted Williams or George Brett who will approach 400, he's legendary. And yet in Ted Williams' best season, he made more outs than he did hits by at least 6-4. A 250 hitter makes three outs to every hit he gets. That's something to pause over, because most of us face life as if we're going to conquer it all idealistically. There'll not be any failure here. We're going to make it. And then we begin to cope with reality and it drags us down into despair. A friend of mine, it's always easier to tell stories on friends of yours than to admit things out of your own life. But a friend of mine who's a preacher tells a story of going to the church building one Monday morning. And he was kind of down. The sermon the day before had just not come off as he wanted it to at all. And he shared this with an associate at the building, told him just how disappointed he was in himself and in the sermon. And the friend finally said to him, John, you're at your best in the pulpit about 10% of the time. And you're at your worst in the pulpit about 10% of the time. And the rest of your sermons fall somewhere in the 80% in between. And if you don't come to terms with that, it's going to kill you. That may be taking one's sermons awfully seriously. But the time comes when one has to realize that not everything is going to be in the top 10%. I don't know why. It's just part of the human situation. We're not going to be right at the top every time. There's a realism here in Jesus' parable. You can rise to the height sometimes. You find the good soil. You fall on your face another time. You get the rocky soil. But you've got to find some place in between where you settle down and decide to live. But along with that realism, three out of four seeds are not going to grow to full flower as you want them to. There is an element of hopefulness in this parable. We miss the whole point of the parable of the sower. If we dwell only on the seed that fell on the path, the beaten path, or on the rocky ground, or on the thorny underbrush. Because it's the good soil that justifies the whole process. It's that good ground that says, don't become weary in well-doing because you are having an impact. You are accomplishing something. That's the mature stance in life. When a person comes to realize that I apply myself the very best way that I can, but I'm not always going to succeed. I won't always fail. I have to live somewhere between total failure and total success. That's really a liberating thought. That's going to be true in your business venture. It's going to be true in your marriage. It's going to be true in your task of parenting. You're not always going to succeed as you want to. There's going to be an element of failure. You only play one hand. And there are a lot of forces that impinge on your life. From this parable, if one could see, there are limits on me. I don't have control over the whole situation. He would never either have great pride over what he's done. He didn't do it all. Nor would he have terrific shame over what he has failed in doing. The failure is probably not all his responsibility. But not only do we see our limits in this parable, we see the importance of what we do. What Jesus was doing, though it was not a total success, was accomplishing something. Suppose he'd given up, had not batted 250. He didn't give up. He faced life realistically. Now, there really isn't time to apply this in every way that it really needs application in life. I want to focus on one issue. And that's the issue of parenting. And then urge you to focus on other issues, applying it to your marriage, to your business, to any area of life that needs it. Last Monday morning's newspaper carried the report of a speech that Dr. Ernest Boyer, who's president of the Carnegie Foundation for the Advancement of Teaching and former U.S. Commissioner of Education, had delivered to the annual meeting of the North Central Association of Colleges. He painted a pretty pessimistic picture of youth in America today. He said 1/3 of America's teenagers have sexual intercourse by their 15th birthday. 40% of girls 14 today will be pregnant at least once during the next 5 years. 40% of high school students say they've had 5 or more drinks in a row during the past 2 weeks. Every hour, 57 teenagers try to kill themselves. Parenting is such a complex task that we face it with trepidation as well as joy. And an awful lot of people carry a great deal of guilt because they think they haven't done it well. But if you apply the lesson of the parable of the sower to your task of parenting, you're going to realize, first of all, your limits. Parenting is sometimes viewed as a kind of Xeroxing. I want to turn out a carbon copy of myself and of the traditions of my family. And that often doesn't happen. In fact, I suspect it never does happen all the way through. That isn't, after all, the way God made us anyway. He made every one of us unique. Each of us is an original from His hand. And He wants our uniqueness developed. And good parenting will be like God. We'll want to bring out the uniqueness of the child rather than simply producing a carbon copy of ourselves in the child. And besides that, if we did want to Xerox ourselves, and if that were the right thing to do, we don't have the power to do it. There are too many other forces that impinge on the youngster's life. They are the peers, the teachers, the family friends, the relatives, other people who have a part in all this. You only play one hand. You're limited in what you can do. I don't know that there's a verse in Scripture that I've seen more people worried about than this one. Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. Proverbs 22:6. My, how many parents there are who have wondered if their children would ever come around, or who've given up hope on the children. I have 3 brothers. They all preach. I can remember when all of them were adults and no one of them was a Christian. And when my parents were worried, extremely worried about it. There were events in our family life that may help to account for what happened. But I really think that many a parent struggles with the promise, and where have I failed? We're all conscious of failure. And we blame ourselves for whatever failure we see in the life of the child. Here's another proverb, chapter 15, verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I believe that's true. I believe a gentle answer does turn away wrath, but I've seen a few times when it didn't work. That's not a universal law. It's a general truth, a proverbial principle of wisdom. It's given by inspiration of God, but there are times when there are too many other factors at work around the table, and it doesn't happen. Same thing happens with rearing children. You're limited. You play only one hand. But there is another side of the parable, remember. You are important. What you do counts. Even though you're playing only one hand, you play a different hand from anyone else in the world. You spark those children to learn in the early months and years of their lives. You stand by them through thick and thin, no matter what. You are the one person in the world who will love them whatever happens and whatever they do, with an unquenchable love. You're limited, but you're important. There's no cause for despair. There may not be any cause for extreme jubilation. Most of life is somewhere between. But the parable of the sower says you won't always fail and you won't always succeed. But if you keep sowing, you can be somewhere between idealistic exuberance and fatalism. Now that is true in marriage. It is true in business. It's true through all of life, as it was in the ministry of Jesus. When you come back to Jesus, he begins with so much hope. It just looks like all of Galilee is going to accept him. And then he begins to cope with people who turn back and don't walk with him anymore, and with people at whose unbelief he marvels. But he didn't give up. And I think the realization that 3 out of 4 seeds are not going to come to maturity as you want them to may be discouraging for a moment when it reminds you of your limits, but just might be the truth that will keep you from quitting too soon. Do you need to do the Lord's will? Would you? While we sing to invite you.